And if you're taking notes tonight, I toyed with the idea of titling this sermon, There's Power in a Table, because I don't know if you were here the past couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, I preached There's Power in a Pause, and then Pastor Matt, who I never met or talked to before 4 p.m. last Saturday, comes in and he preaches a sermon called There's Power in a P.S. So I thought about, hey, maybe it should just be There's Power in a Table. We'll keep this running, see how long we can keep it going. But I don't know if you know, I've told some of you, that wasn't the only way that Pastor Matt and I were on the same wavelength. So here's an amusing story as well with some details on my sermon prep, how I prepare. Because I don't preach every week like I did for a half decade as a youth pastor or a half decade in Suffolk where I was preaching week in and week out. Now, you know, if you come here, it's once a month. This month's twice. So what I like to do is get my sermon about all the way prepared the Friday a week before the Saturday I preach, so like 8 days before. And that's not because I'm an overachiever, but I'm a realist. And the way my life is set up, being a caregiver for Steph and a caregiver for Raj, sometimes days can just disappear where I got to focus on caregiving. Sometimes weeks disappear where you're spending time in the hospital. So I try to just be responsible, write my sermon responsibly ahead of time. So I had my sermon written by last Friday. Slides were even getting prepared, right? I was ready to roll. And guess what I was preaching on? Mephibosheth. Right, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I remember at 4 o'clock, Pastor Matt's in here. We're pulling up his slides to just make sure they're all straight before he preaches. And sure enough, up there it was like 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I thought, you have got to be kidding me. Like, I did all this planning. I got a lot of sermon writing I got to tackle now. Like, I got to pivot. But then as we're like in service, we're worshiping, just feeling like the Holy Spirit impressing upon me, like, I did not put this deep cut Old Testament story on the hearts of two pastors who, again, had never even met before last weekend for no reason. There's something he wants to say. There's something he wants to emphasize. And so I want to be obedient to highlighting that. And Pastor Matt basically preached the first half of my sermon last week. I'll basically preach the second half this week. Maybe God just wanted an emphasis on both. So, but the first emphasis I felt is Mephibosheth himself. And to take 2 weeks out of July to spend on Mephibosheth is almost fitting because, I don't know if you know, internationally, it is International Disability Pride Month. So can I speak on God, the church, and disability for a minute? Because I live with two folks with disability. So this hits close to home, and I'm going to say something. Consider an appetizer to the sermon to come. But verse 13 of last weekend's passage ended the story with, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. And what's powerful about pulling up to the table for Mephibosheth is that shame was found in his crippled legs. Like in an agrarian, militaristic society, he had no value, no worth. And it was to his shame. But sitting at the table, his legs were literally out of sight. You didn't see the shame he had carried. So metaphorically, as we talked about last week, it's a beautiful picture of God's grace covering our shame. A beautiful metaphorical picture of the gospel. But literally, here's the thing. Mephibosheth didn't experience a miraculous healing. He didn't walk again. The miracle was his shame was removed. His disability wasn't, though. And last week, as Pastor Matt was preaching on Mephibosheth, I just had the thought, like, God truly loves the disabled. And you might think, duh, he's God. But then you look at our society, the way it's organized, the way it's built, people with disability are not priority. They're an afterthought, often less than. And I believe that breaks God's heart. Because God loves the disabled. And maybe you again say, well, duh, because he's God. But the question we should follow that with is, does his bride, right? Does the church? In the U.S., roughly 25% of people are disabled. A recent survey found that 67% of people feel uncomfortable being around a disabled person and talking to them. That means a disabled person's mere existence makes most people uncomfortable. That makes moving from disability shame to disability pride, as they're talking about this month, pretty hard. And what I lament is that the church can and does find new creative ways to amplify the hardship at times. Because we love Jesus. Jesus cured people again and again, right? We love those narratives. We love the idea of healing in the church. And I'll amen all of that. But sometimes the result can be that churchgoers, we see somebody with disabilities as potential for our own healing narrative rather than somebody with potential, full stop. And curing a body and healing a life are not the same. Curing a body is physical. It often takes place in a moment. In the scriptures, it takes place in an instant sometimes with Jesus. But healing is a slow work done on the soul level, and we all need healing. Mind you, again, David didn't cure Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth no doubt found healing in the form of his shame being slowly lifted as David restored him and gave him a seat at the table. That would have allowed him to find wholeness, identity, and potential outside of his disability. See, in the church, though, we're human, right? I know I am, and I'm not immune. You're probably not immune. We can find ourselves amongst these statistics, the 67% of uncomfortable folks that honestly and truly mean well. We just don't know what else to say or do. But what we do sometimes is we insert God to make ableism seem holy in the church, where conversations about health issues and subsequent prayers for healing are like heat-seeking missiles. And the fuel is this idea that disabilities deviate from God's will and they need to be destroyed, right? But the mere assumption that your disability needs fixing, that you need fixing, is dehumanizing. You're no longer a dignified person. You become a problem to solve. What actually needs to be destroyed is this perspective in the church that being disabled is a life of tragic defeat. My wife, my son, every other disabled person walks in the same victory we have in Jesus. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. They don't need to be healed or cured to radiate God's glory. They're the beautiful imago Dei. What needs to be healed in the church is the ableism that would think otherwise, that we slap faith on sometimes to seem holy. And listen, sometimes the church, I'm not speaking to our church or any specific church, needs to look in the mirror and realize that what is actually, actively limiting disabled people isn't their bodies, but our spaces, our perspectives, and our practices. We need to repent and change. So let me say it again. God loves the disabled. I don't think he dropped Mephibosheth on the heart of two pastors this month for no reason. My prayer is that his church will be able to help people feel more dignity and more disability pride and less disability shame. And if that resonates, you're like, oh, keep going, keep preaching. Then let me just recommend two books. One is My Body Is Not a Prayer Request by Amy Kenney, Disability Justice in the Church. It's a good book. I had to repent reading that, and I'm a caregiver for two people. It's good, very good. And the second, it's not the first time I've recommended it, it's Adam by Henry Nguyen. And I've mentioned it before, but in this book, he steps away from his comfortable university job to serve in an organization where the severely disabled were centered. They were called the core members, and those around them existed to serve and care for them. And they celebrated their unique gifts around the way. And you see in the book that these disabled, they didn't find a cure. But Henry Nguyen and the people that he would invite that were going through problems in life and just struggling, that he would invite to come spend time with these patients, these core members, they would find healing. It's powerful. And it's this powerful picture of the work of God in our hearts and the healing we all need. But I share this because that's the gift that Mephibosheth also received. Made a part of the core at the king's table, centered. And over time, no doubt seen for things like maybe his wit or his knowledge, his personality or his giftings, and not just his disability. And in this, he'd be able to feel pride and worth again, not this constant shame. And Pastor Matt preached the first half of my sermon last weekend that spiritually, we should identify with Mephibosheth. I was joking with Jesse the other day. It sounds so terrible, but those old Life Alert commercials, I've fallen and I can't get up, that we found hilarious. There's no way to explain that to somebody that never saw those and not sound like a terrible person. There's these old people falling over and they're like, I've fallen and I can't get up, and it's hilarious. People look at you like, you need Jesus. And you'd be like, what? But yeah, spiritually we all have. And Pastor Matt did a masterful job drawing that out for us last weekend. Y'all got the world-class version of my first point. You benefited. And like I said, maybe God lined it up like this because he wanted each point to get a full week of focus. So let's make a hard pivot into that focus tonight, because the need for tonight was amplified as we walked out last weekend to the horrific news that President Trump had just been shot at and somebody else had been killed at a rally. We need this word tonight. But last week it was identified with Mephibosheth. This week it's identify your Mephibosheth. Find your Mephibosheth. To say it another way, last week we stepped into Mephibosheth's shoes. This week, we step into David's. So let's quickly revisit what's been happening with David. Maybe you're familiar, maybe you were here last week, maybe you weren't. But in 2 Samuel 7, we see God proclaim a covenant promise to David. David's like, I want to build God a temple, and God says, that's not for you to do. Instead, he says, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. And he goes on to say, your throne will be secure forever. So 2 Samuel ends with David's prayer of thanksgiving. And then what does he do? Chill, rest on his laurels because now he's got this promise from God? No, I love it. He immediately gets to work. to claim that promise. We see 2 Samuel 8's heading is David's military victories as he fights for this promise. What promises of God have you received that you're not fighting for? Holy Spirit wants to speak to somebody there tonight. But 2 Samuel 8 is par for the course in that culture. A king establishing his throne, securing his reign, and it all makes what happens next so surprising because what comes next is countercultural. Rather than, as we learned last week, hunting down Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, to kill him and to 100% secure his reign as any shrewd king would do in that culture, David calls upon Mephibosheth to show him kindness. A relevant point in light of this season in our nation. Why does the expectation exist that David would show Mephibosheth violence instead of kindness? Politics. In a culture of kings and heirs to the throne, murdering him was the prudent political thing to do. We see in chapter 8 and 9 this juxtaposition of going to battle and then showing kindness. Who can I show kindness to? And I highlight this because we have to ask the question as a church in our own political climate, which is more commonly your daily perspective with those in the other camp, going to battle or showing kindness? Again, this narrative of King David and Mephibosheth paints a beautiful picture of the gospel, but it also shows us that those who experience the gospel's grace should in turn show the most grace, be the most gracious people. Put simply, in our political climate, are we? Or we'll have grace for ourselves. Think about it. When we vote later this year, we'll be showing ourselves grace as we select an imperfect candidate on an imperfect platform. We'll be showing ourselves grace, making that decision. Will we extend that same grace to others as they wrestle with the same decision? Because what David wanted to do was to find somebody that he could show grace to. And how does he do it? It's what I want to highlight tonight. He gives him a seat at the table. And that may not resonate deeply with us in our Western culture, but a Bible scholar and author, Scott Barchi, wrote about the impact of a shared meal in that culture, and it's profound. He says, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. If you're taking notes, write that down. A meal invitation opens the way to reconciliation. There's power in doing a meal around a table. In fact, sharing a table to eat a meal is something that's uniquely human, right? There's no other animals around there doing that. I've watched every nature documentary narrated by David Attenborough with Raj at this point like 10 times. I can tell you, I've never seen animals pulling up a chair at a table to share a meal with their friends. But you know what? Research has shown that just as what you eat affects you physically, who you eat with affects you psychologically, physiologically, namely, eating alone versus sharing a table. Humans do meals around the table because we don't only eat for fuel, we do it for communion. And Leonardo da Vinci once famously commemorated the first communion, the sacrament of communion, with his painting, The Last Supper, portraying perhaps the most significant shared meal of all time, where the disciples are sitting with the Messiah King about to usher in his new kingdom. And the way he would carry it out after that meal with his life, death, and resurrection would forever commemorate that moment of communion and that meal together. I love N.T. Wright said something I want to point to tonight, that when Jesus himself wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. And the fact this meal, the Last Supper, is one of Jesus's last acts before his arrest, his death, and his resurrection is fitting because it parallels and it's in lockstep with how he came. There are actually three verses in the Gospels that start with the Son of Man came. And there's three different implications. In Mark 10:45, it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then Luke 7:34 says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's like something out of Sesame Street where one of these things is not like the other. Jesus was into eating and drinking. In fact, when he speaks in first person about why he came in Luke 5:32, he says, I've come to call the sinners, not the righteous. And in Greek, this word call speaks to inviting an honored guest to dinner. So Jesus shared dinners with those he wanted to reach and he wanted to teach. So much so that people accused him of being a glutton and a drunk. Luke 34 in its entirety reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." See, Jesus broke down why he came in Luke 19:10. "I came to seek and save the lost." But the how? One method he used repeatedly was a shared table, eating and drinking together. Because again, when people were estranged, a meal invitation opens the way to reconciliation. So when Jesus shared a table with somebody, he wasn't just doing lunch or doing dinner. He was doing theology, specifically the theology of reconciliation. Brennan Manning, one of, in my opinion, maybe the magnum opus on God's grace in the Ragamuffin Gospel. And early in that book, he says, "Jesus' sinner guests were well aware that table fellowship entailed more than mere politeness or courtesy. It meant peace, acceptance, reconciliation, and brotherhood. Peace and reconciliation for all without exception, even for the moral failures." Jesus' ministry that included calling people of so many different backgrounds to share a table was an anti-polarization movement, opening the way to reconciliation instead of polarization. The question is the church going to follow in his footsteps? Or is the church getting all of its cues from the culture, namely politics? I think back to this photo years back of Michelle Obama and George Bush hugging. It went viral. And at one point it was posted by a Christian author. Can't even remember who she was. Can't remember what her caption was, but I can remember the replies. Because there are these believers in the replies. Among those replies, how could she hug that baby killer? Or he hugged that baby killer. Beneath that, why would she show love to a war criminal? Attacks, jabs, hateful comments from both sides by believers in each political camp. Dozens upon dozens. Here are two people whose life is politics, right? Showing love. And the church's response is, not cool, not allowed. It got me thinking, when it comes to showing kindness to people who don't vote and think like us and are in our camp, how is it that politicians themselves can outpace the church in this? But again, the church has long adopted the polarized posture of politics. We disagree with people and they become these dehumanized cardboard cutouts and stereotypes. See, we categorize them, then we demonize them, and then we polarize into our different tribes. Even within the church, what happens is we take up battling rather than showing kindness, a posture of defending rather than learning and discovering, accumulating reasons to hate rather than listening and finding reasons to love. In fact, one study of human development found in scans that this polarized thinking shifts brain activity back to the amygdala, where it takes the reins and we revert back to attacking or avoiding. The pull of polarization literally pulls us back to childish black and white ways of seeing the world. Polarization is regression, and not just mentally in our brains, but spiritually in our hearts. And the events of last weekend, the attempt on Trump's life, only highlight the fact that this path of categorization and demonization and polarization can lead dangerous places. And the polarized political sphere has spent most of the week pointing the finger at each other. Who does the most demonizing? Who's the most to blame? But the church, we need to look in the mirror, because nothing rots the fruit of the Spirit like politics. And look, politics is a tool. Politics is good. But the pull to polarization that's inherent in it, no. And when Christianity and politics collide, you'll often hear references to a war for the culture, right? The culture war. And we adopt this posture of warfare. Again, choosing to battle over showing kindness. And so often what we think in these moments is like contending for the faith is really just being contentious in the flesh. And in doing so, listen, we go from following in Christ's footsteps to doing the devil's work for him. In Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. The Greek word is category. It's literally the word from which we get category. So consider this. When we forfeit love and give in to the pull of polarization like our culture does again and again, we do more than just demonize others. We do the work of demons. This pull of polarization isn't some annoyance or necessary evil in our two-party system. It's plain evil. And we see it spiraling as it did last weekend into violence. It's shocking. It should be condemned. It should be lamented. But listen, this pull of polarization and its violent consequences, it's not unique to our two-party system. It's a tale as old as time. And in fact, we see Jesus' ministry 2,000 years ago is in response to the exact same issues. Jesus' entire ministry was one of reconciliation over polarization. He invited to a shared table those categorized and demonized by the self-righteous as sinners to open the way to reconciliation. The way of Jesus is an anti-polarization movement. To make this clear, let's take some time to spell out the politics of Jesus' day. Maybe you're familiar. At this time, Jesus walked the earth. The Jews were under Roman rule. And this was not some blessed representative government looking out for the common good. No, it was oppressive. It was violent. It was terrible. And the Jews were well aware that their situation was wretched and unideal. So there were groups and tribes within the Jews that proposed solutions and situations and ways out of it. So I'm going to highlight them. There's the Pharisees. The Pharisees' solution was to keep the law perfectly. They wanted to make Judaism great again, and they were just waiting for Rome to fall and crumble under the hand of God. So they mostly avoided civic duties for religious ones. But Jesus and the Bible both show us that they clung to their Jewish identity at the cost of their relevancy. And then the Sadducees, if the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists, Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. They were often at odds with the Pharisees because they held to a more figurative than literal interpretation of Scripture. And they coped with Rome by compromising with Rome. They sought political relevancy and equity by collecting taxes, taking part in judicial matters, but often at the cost of their own convictions and their personal identity. Then you've got the Essenes, or Essenes, depending on who you ask. They were the smallest of the four Jewish groups. Rather than battle, they went to bunker down in isolation, to live a life of purity, right? They were isolationists who removed themselves and sought to become holy hermits. You don't actually read about them much in the Bible, if at all, because, well, they went the way of believers today who detach and separate themselves from the world that God is calling us to reach. They became irrelevant. Then you got the Zealots. They were the radicalized Pharisees, red-hot patriots. They weren't going to patiently wait for Rome to go away. They believed God was the only right ruler of the Jews, so they believed they were doing his work by killing Roman leaders and sympathizers. They were political terrorists who thought their cause was righteous, and they were doing the will of God in killing for their cause. And among them was this group called the Sicarii. They got their name from the small curved blades they carried. Sicarii literally means dagger men. And they would gut their political enemies and Roman sympathizers in public places to incite fear. See, again, this push of politics into polarization and escalating into violence, it's not new. And all of this is why when Jesus stepped on a Roman soil, it's one reason why there were thousands of people following him, totally inquisitive, because they wanted to know which party was he going to join? Which movement was he going to get in behind? What platform was he going to stand on? But to the Essenes, Jesus offended them by spending so much time with these sinners and the unclean. To the Pharisees, you see again and again, he refuses to resort to their rule-keeping. To the Sadducees, he points again and again to the supernatural reality that they denied. To the Zealots, he refused to topple the powers in place. To the Sicarii, he didn't use violence. He said, be a peacemaker, turn the other cheek. Jesus quickly showed that their political, polarized platforms and solutions, they're not the answer. And I hate to break it to you, neither in the U.S. are either. But these groups all lived in politicized boxes, much like we do today. And what did Jesus do? He all but lit those boxes on fire. Which tribe, party, or platform would Jesus choose? None. Like, Jesus is the platform. He's the cornerstone. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to be choosing a tribe or a party or a platform. You have to choose me. You see, we often dehumanize the disciples as if they were clean slates or untouched clay that Jesus was working with. But look at all the people named as Jesus' disciples. You've got some militant zealots up in there. You've got a tax collector who was robbing hardworking Jews. And then you've got a handful of hardworking Jewish fishermen that were being robbed by those taxes. And listen, he didn't make them choose a side or a group. He invited them to choose him, the way, the truth, and the life. And in him was unity amidst all these diverse backgrounds. And the direction of discipleship ran counter to the pole of polarization. So the question tonight is, which way do we lean? Because think about what you ingest weekly in our culture, right? The news, cable news, they make money off of division. They make money off of polarization. Social media makes money off of division and outrage. Like, statistics show when you're mad, you keep scrolling. So yeah, they're going to keep you outraged because that's how they make money. And then you think, add to this the studies that show, like, American Christians hardly ever open their Bible outside of church, right? 80% don't open their Bible outside of a church service. So what are we being shaped, discipled, and molded by? So we, like the culture, too often lean into the pole of polarization rather than this direction of true discipleship, which is, again, unity amidst diversity. And you look at Jesus' disciples again, they were dangerously diverse. Think about this. Jesus chose, again, a tax collector, Matthew, who the zealots and Sicarii would have seen as an enemy, more despicable than the Romans themselves, because he was a Jew who chose the Romans over his own people. He would have been a prime target of their violence. And Jesus puts him in a table and says, hey, sit right here next to Simon the Zealot. Imagine how uncomfortable that was the first time, like a powder keg that's about to go off. You're just thinking, what is about to happen? At one point in his life, Simon would have gladly just gutted Matthew and thought he was doing the Lord's will as he fell dead. And yet Jesus made political foes on completely ends of this spectrum spiritual family, placing them at tables together and opening the way to reconciliation, not just to him, but to each other. Like, Jesus was certainly interested in our reconciliation with God, what you might call vertical reconciliation, but he's also interested in the horizontal kind, where foes become family. And he leaves that work to us. And he modeled that work for us again and again by sharing a table that opens the way to reconciliation. See, political climates will have you thinking crazy. Like, I have to preach this to myself all the time. Because politics will make you want to flip tables left and right out of fear and outrage. But Christ-like wisdom knows when it's time to host one. And we won't turn the tables in our culture until we get this right. See, I used to read Psalm 23. I mean, I used to just read it plain wrong. Verse 5 says that our shepherd prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And I used to read that thinking, yeah, like, even when my enemies are out to get me, like David had enemies out to get him when he was writing so many of these psalms, like, God prepares a table of communion with me. Right? God still, even in hardship, even when enemies are out to get me, wants to have communion with me. But I always thought this is an indication of my victory, right? Being with God, to my enemy's shame. But Jesus comes and wrecked this picture I had of this verse because he prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, literally. And we see Jesus comes to tables with those people, right? No us and them, right? No friends and enemies. He wants us to genuinely share a table with them. Like, politics will have us wanting to stand over people on some false moral high ground, but the table reminds us that God calls us to be with them, genuinely with them, friends or enemies. And again, we see this vividly with Matthew and Simon among his own disciples. And to come full circle, we see it with David and Mephibosheth. David had received God's gracious promise, and he wanted to pay it forward. And again, people who receive God's grace should be the most gracious. If God's kindness has called you to repentance, you should probably be a kind person, or you might need some fresh repentance. And it's notable, David doesn't just meet some need that he stumbles upon. No, he takes initiative. He sends people out. He's like, show me somebody, find me somebody that I can show this unusual kindness. That's what the word in the Hebrew means. Like, unusual, makes no sense, level of kindness too. So they're like, all right, let's go find the guy you should kill. And we'll bring him to him, and he'll show him kindness. And again, my point tonight is we shouldn't just identify with Mephibosheth, which we should, spiritually. I need to take initiative and identify my Mephibosheth. Glad I didn't have to say it all night. My Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. I was invited to the king's table like Mephibosheth in an act of crazy makes no sense kindness. Who can I invite to mine? Or the broader, more practical question, who can I show the same kind of kindness to? To shout out Henry Nguyen twice in the same sermon, he once wrote, hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. Jesus was extremely hospitable. People rejected by religion, labeled sinners by the self-righteous, flocked to share meals with this guy. So much that he earned the reputation of a friend of sinners. Like, he had a gravitational pull with sinners. But in our culture, the church has all but reversed that magnetism, seemingly, that Jesus had with non-believers. And I would say our witness is anything but a friend of sinners. So you gotta ask, why are we so bad at this? Well, for one, I believe we're often so bad with walking like Jesus did and being friends with non-believers because our end goal isn't friendship. We wanna change people. We don't want relationship, we want an outcome. Sounds messed up when you say it out loud. But only God truly changes people's hearts. We're simply called to set the table, be hospitable, show kindness, offer space for change to take place through kindness, listening, genuinely caring. And I'll tell you, the second reason we're so bad at this is we want to change folks to look like us. My tribe, my camp, my convictions. The problem is we bought this lie that unity is sameness. We should all walk in the same convictions and apply those convictions in the same way. But here's the reality. Our church is politically divided. Big deal. So what? The enemy would love for us to think that's a problem, that the pinnacle of unity would be for us to share the same political convictions. And yet the pinnacle of unity is harmony in the midst of this diversity. Loving one another well in the midst of political diversity, whether it's Republican, Democrat, independent, indecisive, whatever. That kind of example is what our culture desperately needs from the church today. Election years, I often circle back to thinking of a quote from a guy named Rufus Miles, who said, where you stand depends on where you sit. Who's Rufus Miles and why should you care? Well, he served in the U.S. government in the early 20th century, and this statement became known in political science as Miles' Law. And it speaks to this reality that the viewpoints you are most likely to take a stand on flow from the seat or position you occupy. Your context shapes your perspectives, and your perspective shapes your politics. You may vote one way because you want to take a stand on this issue. They may vote one way because they want to take a stand on this issue. And listen, if our context shape our perspectives that shape your politics, that means your political views, they're not shaped in a vacuum. Some factors you didn't even control have shaped your political views, right? Where you grew up, how you were raised, what you experienced, how you were educated, who you related to, your wealth, your poverty, that can all inform our perspectives. Where you take a stand depends on where you sit. What if I pulled up a seat and shared a table with you? And listen, this is a perspective that we can't miss tonight. What if the change that hospitality allows for and makes space for is in me? What if I'm the one that changes? What if God uses a shared table and hospitality to do something in my life? And it may not be a literal table, but let me make this practical with an example from my own life. I went to William & Mary. I graduated in 2006. And there was a woman there who worked in the Office of Multicultural Affairs named Sean Glover. She still works there. She's been there since 99. She's leaving a legacy, and I'm a part of that legacy. And what she would do, she had her office, pretty sizable office, and she had the walls lined with just chairs, right? So students could come in there, hang out, talk about whatever, cut up. I don't know how she got any work done, ever. But she's clearly killing it because she's still there and she just keeps climbing the ladder. So I forego cafeteria tables and seats to go sit in her office with my friends again and again. And mind you, I was usually the only white person in there. And so my friends, including my roommate, they'd be like, hey, we got to go to an African-American Male Coalition meeting. You want to come? Sure. So I'd be sitting at these tables, these planning meetings for the African-American Male Coalition. And those tables I sat at and the people I did life with and who became my friends to this day were in my wedding. They forever shaped my life perspectives. My convictions, how I see things, changed me. Matter of fact, one of them, Jolly, shout out to Jolly if you watch this later. He was texting me right before I came up here because he reached out on my 40th. I hadn't heard from him in a long time. And he was just texting me to see what's up. But where I stand has been shaped and changed by the seats I sat in college. Starting with Sean Glover's office, where she practiced simple hospitality to students. And I experienced firsthand the power of hospitality. And a shared table lies in this. A shared table creates proximity. Proximity creates awareness. Awareness creates understanding. Understanding creates empathy. And empathy opens the way for reconciliation and unity. Unity amidst diversity. Look, Sean shows you, from her example, you can show hospitality anywhere. You can do it in your office, in your cubicle, on your walk home, table at Starbucks, table at home, your own dinner table. Simply situations that push back against all this polarization and step into proximity. Step into awareness, understanding, empathy, and even unity. So the question tonight, who is God calling you like David to step toward in kindness? Might not know in this instant, but our world desperately needs more kind hospitality and proximity and less categorization and polarization. And the church should and needs to lead the way. Because this is where the church goes beyond our culture's mere practice. Our culture is like, well, you're different. You think different. You live different. I'll tolerate you as different from a distance, right? I'll tolerate it. But the gospel stance is I'll treat you as family. Pull up a chair. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:6-2 that when we step into salvation, we're adopted into the family of God. You know what that means? There's people of different backgrounds, different races. My son don't look nothing like me. He's cuter. But like when you adopt, like it's just different perspectives, but all family, one in Jesus. And look, we don't know how Simon and Matthew's relationship developed over 3 years between their call and the Last Supper. We don't get stories about the awkward beginnings. Probably would be amusing. And the process they worked through from there. But we do know what it took. Choosing Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And showing the same grace that they received from him. And having the faith in him to walk in unity with those that are drastically unlike us. But it all starts with Jesus. He's the way. He's the source of our hope in every season, even divided ones. But if I could have the worship team come up, let's be serious. Jesus spent 3 years in the flesh with his disciples. When those 3 years were up, many of them were still a mess. Like at the Last Supper depicted by Da Vinci, after 3 years of ministry, he shared a table with one disciple that was going to deny him 3 times and another that would flat out betray him. And still he shared the table. Still he shared communion with them. Maybe you've denied or betrayed him with your actions. Guess what? Still grace. Still wants to share a meal with you. Revelation 3 is powerful because God is rebuking a church that had all but forgotten him. He says, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whoa, right? Whoa, God, it's harsh. But this reminder again, you're more like Mephibosheth than you think. But then God graciously follows up. I love it in Revelation 3:20. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. I'm telling you, don't let your history, don't let your shame, don't let your guilt, don't let anything get in the way between this standing invitation from God to you. Step to the table that opens the way for reconciliation again. Revelation 3:20, again, it's a standing invitation. He's knocking on some hearts tonight. And as we close in worship, I pray that we would pull up a chair. God, I thank you that as we see with Mephibosheth and David, he's not just restored. He's not just given everything back. But David wanted a genuine relationship with him. And again, I think sometimes we get the what of grace. That God forgives our sins, he removes our shame, but the why is so that he can have a relationship with us. And Jesus, I thank you that through the work of the cross, that work of vertical reconciliation is yes and amen, finished. That there's nothing that can get in the way of that. When we step in, open that door and say, come in, God, come in. You know, it's a random fact, but some historians would point to the fact that the Romans usually had that vertical beam set up already at the place of crucifixion. So what you were carrying was that horizontal beam. That doesn't mean we need to burn all the art we have of Jesus carrying the entire cross or anything but that. But I remember the first time I learned that, it had this impression on me like, Jesus has done that vertical work, that vertical reconciliation. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to carry the weight of that. When Jesus says, take your cross and follow me, what I'm doing the work of is horizontal reconciliation. We're called to follow Jesus and take up our cross and follow him. But along the way, God, I pray that we would be vessels of your grace and your mercy and your love and your kindness so we can step into moments of reconciliation and beautiful unity amidst diversity. Again, the world needs it desperately. And God, I pray that your church, your people, your loved, beloved children, sons and daughters would walk in that and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, we worship you.